Well, then we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Well, here we see once again, by faith, when Jacob was dying. We see again, as we saw earlier in verse 13, we need faith at the time of our death. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We see also in the next verse, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying. So three times in Hebrews 11 we have the necessity of faith when you're dying put before you. By faith, such and such, when he was dying. Faith is necessary at death. And what a terrible prospect it is if you're outside of Christ this day to die without the Lord. To die without Christ is truly the worst prospect imaginable. Imagine that. Imagine facing death without a refuge and without a strength. Romans chapter 8 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one can condemn Christians. No one can condemn anyone united to Christ by faith. Not the evil one. Not the adversary of our souls. Not the world. No, not even our sins. Because we are justified and forgiven. But for those outside of Christ, surely the opposite stands. There is now condemnation for those outside of Christ. There will be condemnation for those outside of Christ, as they stand before that judgment seat of Christ. Beyond the grave, what is there if you do not have faith in Christ? A certain, fearful expectation of judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To go beyond the grave without a refuge, and to face the consuming fire of God's wrath. To go beyond the grave without a shield, and to face that fierce wrath of God. To die without Christ, without an advocate before the Father, without a reason to enter into heaven, without a hope that God will look at you in love, without a heavenly Father. To be without Christ at the moment of death is truly the most miserable, truly the most hopeless experience that there is in this world. Especially when there are opportunities to repent and to believe the gospel in this life. Today is the day of salvation. Psalm 37, and we will sing this at the end, says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. There's a vast difference between a believer and an unbeliever at death. Of course, there are unbelievers who seem to die peacefully, because they're perhaps in pain and in suffering, and they're just looking for that release, to be out of their body, to be free from pain. And yet they don't know that the worst of pain lies beyond the grave. The psalm tells us, mark the blameless man. In other words, mark the Christian. Mark the man who is justified through faith, because his end, his future, is peace. There can be peace for you at the grave, or on the deathbed. There can be peace for you facing death, and there can be peace for you beyond the grave. But it's only for the blameless. It's only for those who are righteous through faith in Christ. The end of the transgressors is to be cut off, to be denied that peace, to be denied any serenity beyond the grave. Sometimes people say, rest in peace. No, we shouldn't say rest in peace as Christians. Rest in peace is a prayer. And we don't need to pray for the dead, and we should not pray for the dead. I think that we need to learn that. Generations gone by would never have said rest in peace, and now we find Christians of all sorts saying rest in peace. We shouldn't say that. We can't say rest in peace. We can't say it because it's wrong to pray it, but also we don't know at times whether people have gone to peace or not. We can only look at the fruit of their life. But there is no peace for many people, most people in our generation, as they go to their graves. To die without Christ truly is the most hopeless experience. But here our verse tells us that we need faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, faith will help you. A.W. Pink tells us that a God-given and a God-sustained faith is not only sufficient to enable the feeblest saint to overcome the solicitations of the world, of the flesh, the attractions of the world, and the temptations of Satan, but it is also able to give him a triumphant passage through death. Now notice what he's saying there. We know we need faith to be justified. We need faith to be pardoned and to be accepted by God. We also need faith to be sanctified. We need faith if we're going to overcome the flesh. We need faith if we're going to resist sin and stand before God. But we also need faith in our death. And even the faith of a feeble saint can take them through triumphantly. Because faith is an open hand. It lays hold of Christ. You see, we're not trying to get through in our own strength. If we were to try to get through in our own strength, with all our doubts, with all our failings, with all our many sins, with the many convictions which we have, we would never make it. But faith lays hold of another. Faith lays hold of Christ. And so not only does that feeble faith get us through, but it gets us through triumphantly. It passes us through. By the grace of Christ, Jacob died with faith. And so I exhort you again, as I did when I preached in verse 13, make sure that you're prepared to die. Make sure that you're prepared to die with faith. And don't put that off for some later time. Don't think, well, now I've got my work, now I've got my family, now I've got all these things to consider. Later I'll consider faith. When the first pang of sickness comes, then I shall consider how I will die. You're not guaranteed. This very night, your soul could be demanded from you. You could die in a moment, in an instant. You may not even have a deathbed. And then how shall you die in faith? You haven't lived in faith. How shall you die in faith? Jacob died by faith because he lived by faith. And it is interesting that the writer to the Hebrews picks this instance rather than picking many other instances of Jacob's faith. He could have picked how Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, how he wrestled with that pre-incarnate form of Christ, and he prevailed. I will not let you go until you bless me. He could have picked that as an instance of faith. But instead he picks the dying of Jacob, the deathbed of Jacob. This is the example of faith that is necessary for us at this time as we seek to run with endurance the race which is set before us. But how do we know that Jacob died by faith? Of course, it says it there in the text, but how do we know? Well, it's in chapter 48 of Genesis that we see it. We'll see the three things that are listed here in our text. We'll see that Jacob died in faith because he blessed the sons of Joseph, because he worshipped, and because he leaned on his staff. These three things that the writer to the Hebrews considers important are the three things that we'll see in chapter 48. So the first thing then, the first way we see Jacob's faith is that he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. You may say, well, how does this show faith? Well, it shows faith because he was looking to the covenant promises. He was looking to what he himself had received from God. The faith of his father Abraham and his father Isaac was now his faith. And he was going to bless, in turn, his own sons. Chapter 49, you'll see he'll bless each one of his sons. But here in chapter 48, he blesses the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. But his focus, and if you read the chapter again for yourself, the focus through the whole thing is on the covenant of grace. It's on those promises. And when we see the focus being on the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, that's the exact same as in New Testament language having the focus on Christ. He's focused on the gospel, because the covenant of grace is the gospel. It is the gospel. And these promises of land and of a blessing and of becoming a great multitude, these are all the blessings of the gospel in seed form. They'll grow up into the tree to produce fruit, but they're in seed form. And so Jacob here exercises his faith. Before he gets to the blessing, he can't help but share his testimony with Joseph and with Ephraim and Manasseh. He can't help but share how the Lord has been gracious to him. Look at verse 3 of chapter 48. He says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. You see, he's taking his son Joseph and his grandchildren, Manasseh and Ephraim, back to God's faithful dealings with him, to his testimony. And now he turns his attentions to them, and he's saying, as God has blessed me through this covenant of grace, may he now bless you. May you now share in these same blessings. And notice in verses 15 and 16, when he actually speaks to Ephraim and Manasseh, look what he says. God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the Lamb. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. You see, those are the covenant promises. He's praying the same blessing. He's worshipping the same God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Now may it come upon them. And I just want to mention verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. There he looks at Jesus. There he focuses upon the promised Messiah, the angel of the Lord. It's not any old angel. Other angels appeared to Jacob. He saw them going up and down the ladder. He's not thinking of those angels. He's thinking of the angel of the Lord. He's thinking of Christ himself. For he has redeemed him. He has saved him from all evil. You see how his faith is in the promised Messiah. And faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so Jacob passes on the blessing of becoming a great multitude to Ephraim and Manasseh. What hope was there of that? There was no hope, humanly speaking. They were not a great nation. Yes, there were more sons of Jacob than there had been of Isaac. But even still, it was 70 people that went down into the land of Egypt. It's hardly a great multitude. It's not even a village of people. And yes, they had begun to increase, but even still, they weren't mighty. Not compared to the Egyptians all around them. And yet, by faith and not by sight, Jacob blesses his grandsons and says, let them grow into a multitude. And he repeats it in verse 20. He blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." He's predicting then that in the future, one of the ways in which Israelites will bless one another is by saying, "May you be like Ephraim and like Manasseh." In other words, these two grandsons are going to become so great in number that it's going to be more than any of the other tribes. It's going to be a blessing, perhaps at weddings, where they would turn the attention to the bride and groom and say, "May God make you like Ephraim and like Manasseh. May you be fruitful and abounding. May you have many children." You see, Jacob sees these things by faith. There's no human prospect of them, but God does not fail. And we need to learn that God does not fail. We know it academically. It's easy to say it. We know it's the plain teaching of the Scripture, but we need to know that in our experience. We need to know that when trials come. We need to rest our hope upon the certain promises of God, because the eternal, immutable God is faithful, and he will be faithful to the end. Jacob here shows his faith in the way he blesses, because he focuses on the covenant of grace. He focuses on God's blessings. But then also the faith is seen in the blessing itself, because he claims Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. Now look at verse 5. "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Here Jacob is adopting his grandchildren as his own children. And that's why when you look at the lists of the tribes as they go into the promised land, that Ephraim gets a portion and Manasseh gets a portion. Manasseh's portion actually was split in two. Half on the east side of the river and half on the west side of the river. But those two halves made a whole. Jacob takes these children as his own, and he does so by faith. Now you may say, well, where's the faith in that? But, well, the faith is seen in the fact that these two boys are Egyptian boys. They are the sons of Joseph in Egypt. They are the sons of an Egyptian woman, the sons of a daughter of the priests in Egypt. These are young boys who could grow up with all the privileges of Egypt. They could grow up almost like royalty. Sons of the second in command of Egypt. They could get the finest education, the finest food, everything their heart would desire. And yet Jacob says, "No, no, they are my children, not children of Egypt. They are mine." You see, Jacob puts the spiritual blessing of the covenant before any of the temporal blessings that Egypt could offer, before any of the financial or educational blessings. No, they are children of the covenant. They are my sons. They are mine before they are Egyptians. And then he blesses them. And you know here how he blesses them in what seems to be the wrong order. Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh, or should I say Manasseh and Ephraim, because Manasseh is the firstborn. He puts Manasseh towards the right hand, the hand of power. He's hoping that Jacob will lay the right hand of Manasseh and give him the greater blessing. And he brings Ephraim to the other side, to Jacob's left hand. And he thinks Jacob will give him a blessing, yes, but a lesser blessing compared to Manasseh. Jacob can't see. Jacob is close to blind. Jacob had to ask, "Who are these boys coming in?" And yet still Jacob crosses over his hands and puts the right hand on the younger and the left hand on the firstborn. It's clear that Jacob did this because the Lord revealed to him that he should do it. There doesn't seem to be any particular reason given in Scripture why he should have done it. There didn't seem to be any prophecy telling him to do it. The Lord revealed it to him that he must do it. We've seen before how the Lord can choose the younger instead of the older. It began with Abraham. Well, it began even earlier with Cain and Abel. How the Lord chose Abel. Abel is in this hall of faith and Cain is not. But then with Abraham, God chooses Isaac. In Isaac shall your seed be called, not in Ishmael. And then with Isaac's sons, Jacob have I loved, and not Esau. The Lord is free to work, and we shouldn't murmur against him. He has chosen some to be elect, some to be saved, and he has passed by others to be reprobate. Who are we to complain against what the Lord does? But notice here, this is slightly different. When Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, yes, he gives the greater blessing to the younger son. But Manasseh still gets a blessing. Manasseh is not reprobate. It's not a case that Ephraim have I loved, Manasseh have I hated. It's not at all that. This is rather a distinction between two of God's people. God is not only free to make some elect and some reprobate. He's not only free to love some and hate others, but God is free amongst ourselves here, amongst Christians, to distinguish. He is free to give greater privileges to some than to others. He's free to give greater advantages to some than to others, to give greater graces to some than to others. And we must not murmur or complain, and we must not boast. If you find yourself with more than others, don't boast in your greatness. God has made you great. If you find yourself with fewer advantages than others, don't be envious. Be content with what God has given you. God is right and just. And so Jacob crosses over the hands here. Now Joseph murmurs. Joseph says, "Not so, my father. This one's the firstborn. Bless him. Give him the blessing." But look at verse 19, and you'll see the faith of Jacob. He says, "I know, my son, I know." You see the repetition there of that phrase, "I know." He knows what he's doing. He's not doing it carelessly. He's not doing it mistakenly. He knows exactly what he is doing, and he's doing it by faith. God had revealed to him what he must do, and so he obeys. But even still, Manasseh would be blessed, as we saw in verse 20. "May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Manasseh still would be a great tribe. But Ephraim would always come first. And you look through the scriptures, I think almost every time that Ephraim and Manasseh are mentioned, it's Ephraim first and then Manasseh. The younger first and then the older. The greater share of the blessings. But then look at one final way in which we see that the blessing was done by faith. It's in verse 21. "Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.'" God will be with you. I'm leaving you, but God will be with you. That's something that we should think about ourselves. If we're in the Lord, if we're in Christ, when it comes to the moment of our death, we are leaving the world. And we're leaving behind loved ones. And perhaps we have anxiety for them, especially for those outside of Christ. How will they come to faith? If I leave them, perhaps I'm the only witness to Christ, to these people. But really, we shouldn't be concerned. Here, Israel departs in faith. God will be with you. God will bring you back to the land of your fathers. God did not need Jacob to take the children back to the promised land. God did not need this old man to try to convince them to go back. God would take them back himself. It gives us a bit of assurance there that sometimes we think of ourselves as indispensable. Sometimes we wouldn't admit it, but we sometimes do think that we are more needed than we truly are. Is it not better to leave, to depart, and say, "The Lord be with you"? That's more necessary than our own presence. Jacob blessed in faith. But then the second thing we see is that he worshipped in faith. Our text tells us, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped. And worshipped. Now you may look at this chapter and you say, well, where is the worship? It's not exactly clear, is it? Well, there is worship at the end of chapter 47. Look at the last verse. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. That's Joseph swearing to Jacob. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Now that bowing is an act of worship, or that's a posture of worship. Then you look at chapter 49 and verse 18. Here in the midst of Jacob blessing the other sons, we see that he actually cries out to God. Instead of just addressing them, he says, verse 18, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. So as he cries out a prayer there to God, we see it's in the spirit of worship that he blesses his sons. And so what we have is that in chapter 47 and in chapter 49, we have two acts of worship. Jacob worships. And therefore, I think it's fair enough for us to assume that what the writer to the Hebrews says is true, that here, in this instant also, he worships. He does worship. He bowed his head in chapter 47. He cried out to God in chapter 49. But here, he also worships. He worships by giving testimony to God. He worships by declaring the good things that God had done for his soul. Here he is as an old man. And perhaps in many ways it's harder when you're old. Many things in life are harder when you're old. And perhaps it's harder to worship in some ways when you're older. All the pains and the sufferings of life can distract you, can wear you down, and make it harder to do everything. But here this old man who can barely see, who has to get support to raise himself up out of the bed, here he worships. And we should set ourselves that as a goal, that on our deathbed, that we would be found to be worshipping the Lord, particularly as we give testimony to the generation which is to come. As people come to our deathbed and see us at that time of weakness, what should they see? They should see us giving testimony of the good things God has done. We sang that in Psalm 78, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and of his strength and of the wonderful works that he has done. And it says there, for he established a testimony in Jacob and gave a law in Israel. There's two names given, Jacob and Israel. It's the same person here that we read of. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. It's good if at the time of death, if we're able to say something towards the next generation, to say something to them, to encourage them to seek Christ, to seek the Lord, and to walk faithfully with him all their days. There are many Christians who have left lovely dying words, but I'm reminded of J.G. Machen, who was an American theologian, and he telegrammed John Murray, you know, the Scottish theologian who lived in America, and his dying words in that telegram were, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. Oh, what great words to give. So thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. So thankful for what Christ has done in his life and in his death. There's no hope without it. And to leave such things to the next generation leaves a profound effect upon them. And so we should seek to prepare ourselves, even in life, that we would have a testimony to pass on to the generation which is to come. You can read through this chapter yourself again, and you'll see that Jacob does that. Particularly, as I said, verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. But then finally we see in our text that Jacob shows his faith by leaning on his staff. Now, it's interesting, is it not? And perhaps you've been puzzled by this. Why does the writer to the Hebrews mention that obscure fact? Of all things, by faith he blessed the sons of Joseph. Yes, we can see that. By faith he worshipped. Yes, we can see that. But why would he mention by faith he was leaning upon his staff? And where does he get that from? Well, again, chapter 47 and verse 31. We see that. So Israel bowed himself to the head of the bed. And that could be translated as bowing, leaning on the bedpost, or it could be translated leaning on the staff, on the rod. But anyway, the writer to the Hebrews sees Jacob at this time of blessing leaning on a staff. Now, if you were to look at the Latin translation of that verse, which really has been used by the Roman Catholic Church through the years, it mistranslates that verse so as to say that Jacob worshipped the staff or adored at the staff. And so what they take from that is that it's okay to bow down to images, to crosses. That's why, or it's not the only reason why, but you have Roman Catholics with their crucifixes on and they bow and genuflect to these images. It's wrong to do that. It's a mistranslation of the verse. Jacob is leaning on a simple staff because he's weak and he's old and he can't stand by himself. And so he leans on it, but he's not bowing to it. He's bowing to the Lord God, the God Almighty, the one who has saved him. He's worshipping, but he's leaning on this staff. Why the staff? Why is that mentioned? Why is this obscure fact included? Well, in Genesis 32, Jacob mentions his staff. I think it's the only other place that he does mention it. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over the Jordan with this staff, and now I have become two companies." Why does he mention the staff? Jacob is saying, when I set off, the only thing I had was this staff. That's how poor I was. That's all I had. It was myself fleeing from Esau with one staff in my hand, and that was it. And here I am, years later, coming back. And what do I have? I have two companies of people. I have two wives. I have their two servants. Also, I have sons. I have a daughter. I have livestock. You, O Lord, have prospered me. I have the same staff in my hand. I set off with only the staff. Now I come back with the staff and with far more. Here's a man holding, I have no doubt, the same staff that he's had all through these years. And it's a memorial. As that staff has been with him, the Lord has prospered him and blessed him exceedingly abundantly above all that he ever could have asked or even thought. That staff is a picture, a memorial to him. But more than that, the staff is a symbol of the attitude of his heart. Because Jacob, in his faith, is dying as a pilgrim. He's not ending his days having reached the promised land. He's still a pilgrim passing through this world. That's why we read from chapter 47 and verse 9, when Jacob speaks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him a question which seems almost rude in our culture. "How old are you?" What does Jacob say? Well, here's an answer of faith. "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." What does Jacob say to Pharaoh? Humanly speaking, here's a man who is coming into the most advanced country in the world. You're coming to your dream life. You can have everything that you want. You can have a home. You can have the best of the land. You can have all the wealth of Egypt. And Jacob says, I'm just passing through. Staff in my hand. I'm on a pilgrimage through this world. And my days have been few. And they've been evil. And I've not attained to the length of my fathers. But you see, the testimony is there. God has been with me through these days. Just as his staff has been in my hand. And there is this man on his deathbed as he blesses his grandchildren. He doesn't have much physical strength, but his faith is strong. He's leaning on that staff. He's leaning his faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of him. I've been blessed by him. And so Jacob died in faith. We see it in these three things listed by the writer to the Hebrews. The faith of his blessing, focusing on the covenant of grace, focusing on the gospel of Christ. His faith in his worshipping, and his faith in his posture as a pilgrim passing through this world. He was confessing himself, as Hebrews 11:13 tells us, as he was dying. He was confessing himself to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. He was desiring, you see, the heavenly country, the city whose builders and foundations are of God. So here, as we see this great cloud of witnesses, this stadium surrounding us as we're running the race of life, Jacob testifies to us from his deathbed. He's encouraging us, don't shrink back to perdition. Don't turn back from following after Christ. Run with endurance, even to your deathbed, even to the moment when you're taken away, when God takes your breath. Keep running with endurance, with the staff in your hand. You don't belong here to this world. You belong to the next world. And so if you're in Christ, it's an encouragement for you as you consider your own death. But if you're outside of Christ, I do plead with you to think earnestly, think carefully about your soul. Are you prepared to die in faith? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, how we confess our need of you and our need of Christ, our great Saviour. We need you, O Lord, to save us from our sin and from the wrath to come. We need you in this life if we are to be sustained through the trials and to escape the sins of this world. We need you, O Lord, at the time of our death, that we would die well, dying in faith. O Lord, we always are in need of you. Teach us to draw near and to seek grace and help in our times of need. And we do pray for each one of us here. We pray that you would be preparing us now in this life for that moment of our death, that we would die well, that we would be able to give a testimony to the generations which are to come. O Lord, teach us not to love the world or the things of this world, not to be too attached to these things, but to walk with the staff in our hand, advancing from strength to strength, going up the mountains and down into the valleys, as you take us hand by hand through the pilgrimage of this life. Teach us to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We bless you that for the joy which was set before him, he endured the cross and despised its shame. O Lord, may he be much in our minds and in our hearts. For we pray in his name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, I referenced it earlier on. We'll sing from verse 35. verse 35 to the end of the psalm. And here we see that the wicked appear powerful in this life. They seem to be spreading out and advancing. And yet the psalmist reminds us it's more important to live well, to live in faith, and to die well, and to die in faith. Verse 37, mark thou the perfect, and behold the man of uprightness, because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. But those men that transgressors are shall be destroyed together. The latter end of wicked men shall be cut off forever. So Psalm 37, from verse 35 to the end of the psalm. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
I saw the wicked living prostrate like a living tree. Because he was not in my soul, but finally could not be. Behold, a man of uprightness, because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. But those men that transgressors are shall be
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.